So the point is, we want to do what? We want to be like God. And fundamental in the whole idea of being like God is thinking like God thinks. Okay, so when we look at Scripture and we see the patterns and how the thought is developed and the structure of the authors and their thinking, it helps us think like God thinks. And that's what I want us to look at this, as well as get into the details. I want us to do both. Okay, so let's look at in Ephesians chapter 6. We have looked at this just a little bit, but let's look at it more. Okay, this is Paul's quote of the commandment before us. Children, obey your parents, he says. Now, who are these children that he's talking to? These are children in the church, right? Okay. A lot of people like to look at this verse and quite properly say, wait a minute. Who's Paul talking to? And you go back to chapter 1, you know, and see that Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, right? So, wait a minute. Paul is addressing the children as if they're part of the church, right? That's important in our thinking. Children are part of the church, okay? They're part of the church, okay? So when children profess faith and they become communicant members, that's one thing we should not say, which is they became a member of the church. They were already members of the church, right? They become members of baptism, okay? Now they become communicant members of the church. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, why is it right? And then he quotes the commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Okay, what is the second commandment with promise? There isn't one. Okay? Okay? But that's impossible, okay? The first commandment with a promise, okay? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And then, what's the next verse? And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now notice, here's what Paul's talking about. He's saying there's parents, and there's a relationship between parents and children. And he's looking at this whole relationship under the rubric of this commandment. First he talks to children, and then he talks to parents, all within the realm of the commandment. Now, you remember one of the things we said a long time ago when we were looking at the Decalogue, that each commandment, and the commandments tend to be worded in the negative language, right? Don't do this. Okay, but not always, right? They tend to be. But whenever there's a commandment, there's always the mirror image commandment too. Okay? What's the opposite of do not steal? Quote Paul to me. Let him who steal no longer, but work with his hands so he might have enough for his own needs and to share with others, right? In Paul's mind, remember doctrine and inspiration, therefore in God's mind, right? Okay. The opposite of stealing is working. See, and so the commandment, do not steal, has the implication, work. You know, take care of your own needs and also share with others, right? Okay, now notice in Paul's mind here, commandment to children also has an obligation to the parents. That's what I want us to see. Okay? This whole authority structure here is covered under this commandment.
Can we say the children's work is to obey their parents?
Of course. Parents. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Okay. Now, let's now ask ourselves, what's the structure? What's going on in the book of Ephesians right here? Okay? What's the earlier part just before? Ephesians 5, right? Marriage, husband and wife relationships especially, right? So the parallel here in the authority structure is husbands, wives, right? Okay, now in that structure, in this section in Ephesians 5, there are commands to the wife and commands to the husband, all within the authority structure that is supposed to be in the home, right? So while Paul doesn't quote the sixth commandment till later on, the authority structure concept is still there. Okay, now what's next in Ephesians 6 after the parent-child? Yeah, okay, the business world, right? Slaves and masters. Okay, and today's slaves is, so this is employer-employee relationships, right? Now notice that Paul is applying the authority structures that are in the fifth commandment to the business world. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the three different areas that God has made creation. Sometimes people call them spheres. And they are what? Family, church, state, right? Okay. Now, all of this falls in which one of those? It's all family. The business world, this falls under the concept of the family, right? Parent, children, husbands and wives, etc. This is all family. Now, notice how, when we deal with this, notice how Paul develops the next section. Okay, verse 4 of Ephesians 6. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We'll get to the details of that a little bit later. Then he goes, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Okay. Now, do you remember back when we were talking about husbands and wives? The wives are to be submissive to their husbands, and the husband is to be like Christ, loving his wife, right? So there is the relationship. And notice how Paul is using similar language in the husband and wife relationship. I'm sorry, in the employer-employee relationship. Okay, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill during service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, does that remind you of when we talked last week about what does it mean to honor? We saw how it's not just behavior, but it's also the heart attitude. See, Paul is developing that again, that same idea. Okay? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Okay? You ever work for a boss who threatens all the time? Okay? It's called management by intimidation in the business world. Right? I've had managers like that. Guess what? It doesn't work. Works short term. But if you want good, loyal employees, it doesn't work. Okay? The best employees do what under those situations? Leave. Right? Okay? You don't have the kind of situation that you want. Okay? Give up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. God is going to hold you accountable. So in other words, that last few words there says that ultimately this authority relationship is a picture of God in us, right? That's what he's saying. And there's no partiality here. God doesn't play favorites. You know, that happens in the business world. It happens in other relationships too. But God doesn't play favorites. Okay. So you see how Paul is developing here the fifth commandment and applying it to different areas, this whole authority structure. Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll see similar structure in Paul, okay? Now, Colossians and Ephesians, you know, are very similar. The structure of the two letters is very similar. The topics that are covered are very similar, quite often in the same order, okay? So we see a lot of parallels in those two. Okay? So we see in Colossians 3:18 and following, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, and then masters. You see, the structure is the same as that section in Ephesians, right? It's just truncated. It's a lot smaller, okay? Lot less detail, but it's following the same items in the same order. Okay. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Okay. The partiality back in Ephesians was with the masters. Here it's talking about the servants. Okay. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, same idea. The relationship is built upon the ultimate paradigm, which is God and us. Okay. So you see that the application is here, is the writer, Paul, in these two places, developing the fifth commandment and how it applies to society. Okay. These are all societal relationships. Now let's turn to Peter. And 1 Peter has some interesting thoughts. I think that one of the sad things about we Reformed people is that we don't pay enough attention to Peter. Okay, Peter's got such wonderful things. Okay, just wonderful. And notice how Peter develops his thinking. Okay? The structure, the framework that Peter has is important. Okay? Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether by the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters." And he develops that area. And then he does what in chapter 3, verse 1? "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Even if some do not obey the word, that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives." And then in verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, I want you to notice that Peter deals with authority structures again. He deals with different authority structures than Paul does. I mean, there's no parent-child directly in this passage, but it is still authority structures. Okay? And what are those authority structures that Peter has? Well, what's the first one? Verse 13. Right, so the government relationship, right? So there is government and citizens. Okay, and what's the next one?
Servants, masters.
Yeah, employer relationships, right? So we have employer, employee, right? And finally we have husbands and wives, right? So you see the same basic structure is dealing there. Okay? Same basic things. The task of the ones here, the language of the confession calls these who? What? These are the inferiors. Okay? It basically is obedience and honor. Okay? And the superiors have obligations also to take care of, etc. Okay? But I want you to notice why. Let's answer the why question. How does Peter begin this passage? Okay, verse 11. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now, this language of sojourners and pilgrims is that which Peter begins with. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter's point, as he's talking to these people, is that we are sojourners and pilgrims. What does that mean? That means our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. That's what he's saying. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our thinking should be. Because our citizenship is in heaven, we behave a certain way within these authority structures, even when we don't like it. You all had employer relationships. I had to dwell a lot on this one because I was working for a place and doing the same job, and they cut my pay by about $20,000, $25,000 a year. That was kind of tough. You know, to get a pay cut like that, you know, stuff like that. And not just me, everybody in our department, okay? That's what, you know, that kind of situation happened. And I had to wonder, you know, what do I do? You know, and I had to dwell on this passage because Peter talks about even if you have employers that are unrighteous, you need to honor them and be respectful to them. Okay? But why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. That's why. Our hope is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. And because of that, therefore, we behave a certain way. Now, you remember way back when we were, get the insight, when we're talking about Paul's thoughts, when we're back in the pastoral epistles, we talked about indicatives and imperatives. Notice the same structure here in Peter. Here's your indicative, right? You're aliens and pilgrims. Your hope is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, here's your imperatives. Live certain ways within these authority structures. Same type of thinking that Paul has. Same structure of thinking. Same type. All of that we see in Peter. Okay. And you see that ultimately this is applications of the fifth commandment. Peter does not directly quote the fifth commandment like Paul does back in Ephesians 6. But it's the same type of thinking. Same issues. Yeah, Doug.
Peter makes the point that we need to be submissive as employees to employers, as slaves to masters, even if the employer is unrighteous, and we have to suffer under that to some degree. Can we therefore infer the same relationship between government and citizens?
Sure.
That we need to be submissive to the government, even if the government is unrighteous, and we end up having to suffer to some degree under that.
When is the government not unrighteous?
Well, that's a good question.
Seriously. When's the last time we've seen a godly government? There have been levels of unrighteousness and maybe levels of godliness. There have been at times.
But seldomly.
Seldom, okay. We as God's people are to submit to the government unless the government commands us to sin. Okay?
I'm trying to make that connection within that particular passage.
Yeah.
Because of something I ran into, but thank you.
Yeah, sure. Okay.
The same is true of, to some degree, even with husbands and wives.
Sure it is.
Because in Corinthians, Paul says if the wife's husband is an unbeliever, you don't have to leave him.
That's right.
But rather be a witness.
Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. And by the way, even when we have believing husbands, I won't ask the wives. Are our husbands always righteous? Don't answer that question. Okay? Seriously. Right? We have levels of, or degrees of righteousness or unrighteousness, even in Christian homes. Okay? Right? Okay. Well, so what have we seen here in the thinking? We've seen some things, right? We've seen the indicative-imperative relationships. Lo and behold, they're all over Scripture. We never have imperatives without those indicatives. We've also seen what? The structure here with the thinking. That with the command, along goes the mirror image to command, right? That's very important when we get to the next section. We talk about what are the duties of parents to the children. We've talked about what are duties of children to parents a lot, the whole issue of honor and all those implications that we've talked about. Now we get into the duties of parents. Now, my friend Ray Plevyak has consistently castigated me for not being controversial enough. I think he'll change your opinion. Okay, Deuteronomy 6. Okay.
You keep saying that, though.
Yeah.
You keep getting excited, then you let us
know. Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Well, I'm about to call. No, I'm not going to tell you. We'll get there. Okay, Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment that there are statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, what is going on here in Deuteronomy? We just had Deuteronomy 5, which is the second giving of the Decalogue, right? Remember, this is a series of sermons that Moses is preaching to Israel just before they're to cross the promised land because Moses is not going with them. Okay? This is the part that has the famous Shema. You all know what the Shema is, right? Shema is the word, first word of verse 4 in Hebrew, which means hear. Okay? This is the statement of faith for Israel, for Jews today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? That's it. That's the statement, that's the Shema, okay? And then condense the next verse, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, okay? Now, that's the Shema. In that context now, this is what we want to look at. Verse 1, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and the commandments which I command you, that your son and your daughter and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates. Now, what is the job of the parents there? To teach their children about the Lord God. We are in covenant with our God. And our God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. He has redeemed us like he bought Israel of old out of Egypt. Right? God has redeemed us and we are his. And you need to make sure Christ is your Savior. That's what we teach our children. Now, who does that? The parents. The ultimate command here is the parents. Not the church, not the state. Okay? Now, I want to ask you, how much of life does this cover? Where does it say that?
Beginning, when you sit down, when you rise,
when you get up. Yeah, we get up, we go to bed, we run all through the day, right? All of life. Let me finish, then I'll get to it. Okay? All of life. Okay? Now, you remember the three basic spheres God has set up. This is the job in the family. Joshua chapter 4. Now, you all know this passage, right? This is a wonderful passage. They have crossed the river. Okay? And they set up, the Lord tells them, now, when the river bed is dry, go pick up 12 rocks. Now, what do river bottom rocks look like? They're round. Right? And what do you do with those 12 rocks? You carry them with you and about a mile or two across the river where there are no river bottom rocks, you make what? You pile them up and you make a little memorial. And then years later, the children are going to come and they're going to say, what? Okay. Verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua and Gilgal, they spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children asked his fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Now, why? Well, first of all, they're piled up. That's not natural. Number two, they're river bottom rocks. They're round. They're not jagged edged. And they're a couple miles away from the river. And the kids are going to say to their fathers, hey, Dad, what's this pile of rocks over here all about? And the dad says what? What does the dad say? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. You see that river? God himself dried it up. And 2 million people walked across. That's what God did so many generations ago. And we're the descendants of those people. That's what you tell your kid. Now, who does it? The fathers. Right? The kids say to the fathers, and the fathers say, okay? For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you, until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried out before them for us, until we had crossed over. Now, how many of those people were still around who crossed over the Red Sea?
Three.
Joshua?
Moses and Caleb.
Yeah, but no, this Moses hadn't crossed over. Now, these are over. So it's just two.
Joshua and Caleb.
But notice they're saying, we crossed over. But those guys didn't literally cross over. But we know that. Don't we talk about our revolution in 1776? I mean, we look back, but none of us were there. Right? Okay. Cross over. And all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. My point here is, whom does God give the commandment to teach the kids?
The fathers.
The fathers. The family. Not the church. Not the state. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. What is the obligation here of father? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, don't pick on them, don't nag on them, don't belittle them, don't do things that cause your kids to get angry. We would never do that. We would never jab our kids a little bit, would we? No, we wouldn't do that. We would never belittle our children, would we? Yeah, we do, I'm afraid. Okay, but what is the opposite of provoking your children to wrath? Bring them up.
Fear and admonition.
Nurture admonition, fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, who is to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Not the state, not the church, the parents. Now, here's where we're going to get controversial. Today, in our society, who trains kids? Not the parents, not the church, but the government. I submit to you that is not God's way. Here we go. God, if you believe this concept that I've been teaching up here, that there are authority structures, and the ultimate authority structure is God over this world, and if you want to say God sets up certain principles on how the world is to run, I want to submit to you, and by the way, this is standard historical reform thought, that the ones who are supposed to train our children is the family, not the church, not the state. Let me rephrase that statement in a couple ways. God has called the church to teach the Bible. Any disagreement with that? God has not called the church to teach chemistry. Right? It's a good thing to teach chemistry, but it's not the church's job to teach chemistry. Therefore, what ought you not to have? Church-run schools. Okay? You ought not to have those. What do we call those in our society? Parochial schools. Ought not to be. God has not given the state the task to run or to educate our children. God has given that to the family. Now, I know a minister who said in a public gathering, I will defend to the death your right to send your children to public schools. Now, first of all, we ought to defend to the death the deity of Christ, you know, things of that level, okay? But secondly, you don't have a right to send your kids to public schools. Okay? Now, the point of this is not because public schools are so bad. They are bad. I have real problems with people sending their kids to Philistines and public school teachers, by and whether I believe it's there, and I think it's a great thing for people to teach believers to be in public schools. Where's my biblical basis for that? Who were the two most godly men in the Old Testament? Probably Daniel and Joseph. And where did they work? For ungodly governments of the greatest magnitude, Babylon and Egypt. I have no problems with Christians teaching in public schools. I have loads of problems with Christians teaching or putting their kids in public schools because I cannot see how it is godly to put your kids under Philistines and to say, learn how to live in God's world. Now, if you want to bifurcate, I love that word, your life into religious and everything else, you know, and God has no concern about everything else, then you can do that. But that's not the way God says we should live. God says that all of life is what he's concerned about. And our kids are especially important to God. And it is the parents' job to teach our children. And that's where the concept of, I'll get to you in a minute, homeschooling and parent-controlled schools. I am not saying everybody should homeschool. We did for a while. And when we did it, very few people were doing it. I mean, we were literally bleeding edge. We did it for 6 years. Okay, my youngest child is 31. So that's how many years ago we did homeschooling. But I'm not saying everybody should homeschool. But I'm saying that God's people should either homeschool or have their kids in Christian parent-controlled schools. And if you can't afford it, God has already set up a means for it. And what does that mean? It's called the deacons. Right? And we should help each other. And the reason sometimes we chomp at that and we have problems with that are whole other issues about how we live our lives. But you see, I want to say it is biblical, and it is only biblical to have our children either in homeschooling or Christian school. Now, where does the confession deal with this issue? It doesn't. Remember what I was talking about a few weeks ago, that it was going to go beyond the confession but not against the confession? Okay? This is an example of it. Let me say it point blank. Mr. Plebiak, I will be rather controversial. It is sin to have your children in being taught by pagans to live in God's world. It is sin. Now, and I don't know who's got their kids where, okay? I know some of you homeschool, okay? I don't know if any of you have your kids in public schools. That's not my point, okay? If it's a financial issue, God has already set it up how we can take care of that. That's why we have deacons in the church. And the deacons behave privately. It's not public. Shouldn't be public. But the way God wants our children raised is by the family to teach them how to live in God's world. You know, a couple of you had some questions. Yes.
Well, that point was just, I just had a couple of points. There are those authority structures, but they don't have carte blanche. Your employer can't tell you where to go to church. So they have to operate within the authority. So My feeling is government has a particular authority in a particular realm, and they can't step outside that.
Right. They're very restricted authority, and they do not have absolute authority.
And
we're going to get the confession very clearly talks about that. Okay. Yeah. It's not absolute, right? The husband's authority is not absolute either, is it? None of these have absolute authority except God himself.
And then the only other comment that I wanted to make is you forgot the first part of what we're commanded to do in Deuteronomy 6. You totally left out the most important.
Well, I'm not done with Deuteronomy 6.
No, well, but you made the commandment.
I got a whole other page here where we're dealing with Deuteronomy 6.
Well, it just says, but the first thing is you shall love the Lord your God.
Oh, yeah. And so, well, yeah, I'm not dealing with the Shema itself. Okay.
But don't you think that's the critical to raising our children?
Yeah, of course. Of course. Yes. Yeah. Okay. What is the fifth question of the Children's Catechism?
Who made you?
Fifth question. That's the first question. Fifth question. Who made you? What else did God make? Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. What's the next one? How can you glorify God? Okay. And why should you glorify God? I reverse those. It's the one about, okay. And why should you glorify God? Because he made me and
takes care of me.
Don't you think that concept, taking care of me, is God's love? And therefore the command is, you should love God. Yes. Very much believe that we should.
Yeah. You know, I mean, as parents, we really focus on training our children. But is our heart, you know, are we obeying the first part of that command to love the Lord?
Well, yeah, parents need to. Yeah, Doug, you had a...
Yeah, I want to turn up the controversy a little bit.
Oh, come on. I'm not controversial enough.
No.
Go ahead.
Well, you stated that that you believe it's sin for Christians to allow the state to educate their children. Then was Daniel and his three friends, were they committing sin when they allowed the Babylonian government to teach them the ways of and the language of the Babylonians and so on, so that they could serve in that government?
No, I don't think learning foreign languages, etc. Now, there was some cultural assimilation that went on, surely, right? Because they came over as young men, and Daniel ultimately ended up as an old man. So he was there, what, 50, 60, 70 years? He was there a long time, right? Okay.
But I believe that what that's saying is, as they were, when they were first brought there and younger, we have Daniel displaying himself as such a godly person that he wouldn't even eat unclean food.
Mm-hmm.
Why then did he allow himself to be educated by pagans if he believed that was sin?
Where was Daniel educated by pagans?
He was sent through the schools of the Babylonians to learn their ways. In some sense, he was educated by the Babylonians, not just in their language, but in their ways.
Yeah, like I said, there was some cultural assimilation, but he did not become a Babylonian. During the whole time, Daniel he was still an Israelite.
We're not saying that a Christian child would necessarily become a pagan if educated by a pagan school.
Okay. I'm not familiar enough with the text, and surely Daniel was not sinless. I mean, Daniel would never claim himself to be sinless. So I don't know. I just don't have a thought about that.
It just seems to me to be an inconsistency.
Maybe he was. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, Daphne?
Okay, so it sounds as if you're saying there's specific subjects that should not be taught to the children by non-believers.
No, I want to say that all of life is religious.
All of life, okay, then how does foreign language differ?
Or mathematics or whatever.
Or computer graphics.
Okay, yeah, all kinds of... See, I want to say that when you teach chemistry, etc., to your children, what the unbeliever is saying when they teach that is you can understand chemistry and you can do chemistry and God is irrelevant to chemistry. See, it's those kinds of issues. You know, two hydrogens plus one oxygen still make water, right? And they'll always make water because that's why God set up the world. Okay, but what I'm saying is that what the unbeliever is teaching is God is irrelevant to chemistry. And what the believer teaches is God is fundamental to chemistry. Okay. And see, now we ought not to be surprised then when what happens in the public school these days. And notice what my argument has not been. My argument has not been that you know, you're going to get a crummy education in the public schools. I'm not dealing with quality of education questions. Or, you know, you've got all these sexual issues and dope issues and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those come because they're Philistines today. Let's admit it. The world today in our culture is riddled with Philistines, right? And we ought not to be surprised if Philistines behave like Philistines. Okay? Okay, but my basic argument is an argument of principle. How has God set up his world? Yeah, go ahead. We are really over time.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I know. This is a topic that could go on.
I know, because you're a teacher.
Yeah, I know. It's like, oh, thing that I keep coming up against, but that I don't disagree with you foundationally at all, and I teach in a charter school, which is a public school, mm-hmm. essentially.
And I think it's a wonderful thing for Christians to be in public schools.
And I am
to teach it. Yeah. Or administrate it, whatever.
Yeah. We actually, two of our administrators, well, one I knew, but I just found out the other one is a Christian, mm-hmm. as well. Interesting enough. What is the responsibility of the Christian teacher in the public school to the Christian children who are sent there by parents who don't understand that it is sin to send? What is our responsibility?
A lot. There's lots of things. I mean, to be godly, to teach the subject well, to protect those children as best they can in that ungodly environment. Okay, when I taught philosophy at a local junior college, and the kids, as we were talking, in philosophy you deal with epistemology, but you also deal with ethics. Okay, ethics is how do we live, right? And then when the kids in the college class said, Professor Garrison, is it wrong for people to have sex when they're not married? Is it wrong for people to live together when they're not married? What do I say? Nah. Or do I say, well, you know, here's what the world says? I said two things. A, yeah, it's wrong. And B, by the way, with all the venereal diseases or STDs that are running around, it's kind of foolish too. Yeah. Right? That's what I said. And I had Christians in the class. Okay. Now, these are college students at the community college. Okay. Yeah.
That was my question. What do you do college when you're an adult? College to learn science, to learn whatever you're learning. I mean, would you say a Christian college is that?
There are a few Christian colleges in the country that are pretty decent academically. Okay, but I just don't know of any that are at the grad school level. There might be, I just don't know of them. Okay.
So
or the PhD level. Well, it used to be. I mean, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all those used to be, right? You know, Witherspoon had some influence on Princeton, didn't he? You all know who Witherspoon was, the famous Presbyterian, right? Okay. Used to be, yeah, Edwards, et cetera. But, yeah, what do you do when you're going to the graduate level courses and things like that? And the answer is, I don't know of any believing schools. You go to the pagan schools, okay? But you're not a child anymore. Now you're an adult. Average grad school is a student entering grad school is at least 22, right? So you're not a child anymore. Yeah, right.
Just to answer that one question, the difference between Daniel and today is Daniel was a slave, forced to go to school, not sent to those schools by his parents willingly. Just like Joseph was a slave, forced to study under Pharaoh, not given to Pharaoh by his dad.
So they were kidnapped.
I agree that that's a difference. It doesn't necessarily explain why Daniel didn't resist that in some sense, like he resisted the eating of the unclean food.
Let me also
we don't
say,
know that he didn't.
We don't know the text is silent.
Scripture doesn't say that.
Let me also say that I agree with John foundationally, in principle. I'm just not certain that it's sin if a Christian parent sends their child to a public school.
Yeah, okay. That's okay. I'm sure there are lots of other people who would disagree with me here. But this is the kind of stuff I was saying when I said I was going to go beyond what the confession says.
Sure.
I don't think it's contrary to the confession at all. Does the confession doesn't deal with the issue of Christian education? Yeah, Daffy, can you come on up and talk with me if you don't mind? Because it's we're late. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, you are a good God and you love us, and we thank you for the principles you give to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be sensitive to your word, to be obedient where we disagree with each other. Lord, help us to do so in love and respect, remembering that we are sinners. and that sin clouds our thinking as well as everything we do. Father, help us then to be obedient, to be gentle with each other, but all the more, Lord, help us as parents and as children to fulfill this commandment, knowing that we have in our Savior a wonderful child and a wonderful parent for us. In Jesus' name, amen.